prays for me as I'm coming, and he asks that God would use me. That's my prayer too. I've mentioned it here recently. It can become predictable what we're doing here. I mean, you know, you come in here and only time and space allows for only certain things. And here at Big Branch, we are limited in our space, which is a good thing in some ways. But in others, it kind of inhibits what we can do. But we make the best of it. And you sometimes wonder why the music is done when it's done and why we don't vary from that much. Well, there's other people meeting out here. And our noise tends to be a little bit loud, and we don't want to be disruptive. And so we have to, you know, we have to do things a certain way sometimes. But you didn't ask for that. I just felt the need to tell you. Good evening. It's good to see you. Good to see some fresh faces. Some of you guys coming back and joining us. I'm very thankful for that. And we hope to give you an enjoyable evening this evening. More than that, I hope that you do encounter God in some very personal way, in such a way that you'd be amazed by Him, and that you would maybe take that to somebody else. Hebrews chapter 6 is where I want you tonight, where we're going to go together. If you have a Bible, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. And while you're turning there, we've got a video. I want you to turn your attention to the screen. I got a video I want you to check out. I think this will frame us up nicely. So as you're looking to Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to have the video up on the screen, and you can go ahead and start that now. Got a little bit more time to look for Hebrews chapter 6 if you haven't found it yet. Did I say that I'm happy you guys are here this evening? We're not going to let technical difficulty get us down this evening. We're in best book ever number, what number? Number five. Best book ever number five, this series. And we're going to go one more next week, number six, and we're going to wrap it up. And I think, God willing, we're going to do some more practical application. We're going to veer away from what we specifically have been covering, but more going into a more practical approach to the Bible itself. We've kind of been hanging on hooks for you, really, what the answers behind the why about the Bible, and I hope that you've been getting lots from this, but I think we're good to go now on the video, so check it out. So I thought we were. Sound. Okay, well, let me just give you what this video, I can summarize it, all right? What happens right here is this little boy, go ahead and just let it play if you can. This little boy's sitting in the car, and he's talking with his dad. And he's been to school, and he's told his dad that there's some boys picking on him. And his dad says, well, you know what? We're going to go beat up on them. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to take you to their house, and we're going to beat up on them. And he says, Dad, I can't believe I'm telling you this, but I lied. And his dad says, no, we're going to go to their house, and we're going to beat up on them. We're going to beat up on their dad. We're going to beat up on their grandpa. And I'm even going to take a gun, because if they have guns, we need to be ready. And he says, Dad, I don't want to be a bad guy. Dad, please, I was just kidding. I was just lying. He says, no, son, we're going, and we're going right now. And he starts crying. The boy starts crying. And the dad says, he just starts laughing hysterically, and he says, I got you. That's what you get for lying. And he's proving the point that it can be destructive when we lie. All right, you can cut the video. So, long story short, we are often exposed to lies, right? Every day you're exposed to lies. Every day you have opportunities to be exposed to truth. And tonight, in the best book ever, we are in number five, and this is inerrancy. The Bible is an inerrant book. And I'm going to explain to you what that means in just a minute. But with the need in this series, can we really trust? And when I say we, I mean you and me. Can we really trust that this book is fully true? Can we trust that this book claims to be true, and so it is? Is God trustworthy? Many of us even say we believe that, but then the way we live our lives don't back it up. What do I mean by that? Some of you have been to youth groups, and I try the hardest I can possible to make this not such a youth group. I've been part of them before. Where you come in and it's all about games, it's all about giggles, it's all about fun, it's all about show, it's all about lights, and maybe a Bible verse. Right? We've got to top it off with a Bible verse. That way we can pacify our conscience before we leave that we did at least expose you to some truth. Right? That is an indicator of how much you value the best book ever. How much emphasis you put on the Bible. See, I realize, and I said it last week, that we have a culture where we have to be very sensitive to your attention span because we have programmed ourselves with cell phones, with social media, with likes of instant gratification that we can't speak to you about the Bible for an hour. I can't hear the Bible for an hour because I will fall asleep, right? But if we value the Bible, if we value the preaching of God's Word, we will truly want to come and hear and want to learn and want to know more and be hungry and even go as far as saying that we crave to hear truth. And the Bible is the best book ever. We've already learned because it is sufficient. It is enough for all that we need to know about God, all we need to know about life. We learned, secondly, that it is a Christ-centered book. That means that the whole Bible is not about rules. It's not about religion. It is not about laws. It's not about being good, trying harder. It's not about being a do-gooder. It is about Jesus from cover to cover, and he said so himself. From the very beginning to the very end, it is about Jesus Christ and knowing him and making him known. We learned last week that the Bible is, the authority. That means that it is the authority over us because God wrote the Bible. Therefore, God is in authority, and so the Bible is our authority. We learned last week that the Bible is inspired. That means that the book was not simply written by men, but that God spoke the words in the Bible. He used men, yes, but the book was written by God, meaning that it is unlike any other book. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says that it is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, meaning that it can cut to the deepest part of who you are, which is unlike any other reading material, which is awesome, right? And tonight, inerrancy. I go back to what I was talking about, these people, and I've even been one, and maybe you are now, that you have very little value for the Bible, maybe for various reasons. You are ignorant of the Bible. You're not even yet a believer. You're still on the fence. You may be even an atheist. I just had the blessing of an opportunity to baptize a former atheist this past week. We know as Stephen, and he would tell you right now that that was true for him. And so every one of us have to come to faith at some point. We're not just born into this, right? But wherever you are on the pendulum, wherever it's swinging for you, you may not have a high value. You may not have a high concern or even interest in the Bible. But I want to help you in your journey. If you already love the Bible, I want you to love it more. If you don't love it yet, I want you to love it. If you don't like it, I want you to like it. If you don't long for it, I want you to long for it. And my prayer is that we are growing. Big Branch Church is growing. We see we have 300 chairs in here this evening because we, by faith, are believing this place is going to be packed out, right? Our youth group is growing by numbers, right? And I want that. That is a metric. And yet we want it to also grow in more than numbers. We want it to grow in depth. We want your root system to be able to dig deep. That way you don't just get blown over by anything and everything that comes your way, right? And so my prayer is that we're not growing in numbers because it's a cool place to be. We're not growing in numbers because your best friend is sitting next to you, or your girlfriend, or your boyfriend, or because there's awesome music, which I'm guessing is not the case, since most of you this evening were like, no reflection on Michael. But I mean, all of us, I'm like scanning the crowd, and they're like, Almighty. But my prayer, my desire is for us to truly grow in love with Jesus, and that we can't stand not telling other people about Him. And that our love for the Bible is growing so much so that when we talk about reading something together in our small groups, that when we come back, we can't wait to share what God's taught us and what we're telling other people about Him. That's not me just living a pipe dream and thinking, you know, that this is not, you know, this is a dream fairy tale far off. It can happen, guys. God will change your life. And my prayer is that it's what God is doing in your life that's causing this growth. That you're telling people not to come meet people, but you're coming and telling people, God is doing this in my life, in my youth group. It's happening there. God is speaking to me. So what's inerrancy tonight, number 5, inerrancy. The best book ever is inerrant. That simply means the Bible is all true without any error whatsoever. I could also say it does not speak falsely about anything that it talks about. That means the Bible does not, that means that the Bible doesn't talk about some things, right? So we're not talking about that. But everything the Bible talks about it truthfully. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. Let's read it together. It'll be on the screens, all right? For when God made a promise to Abraham, and this is Paul speaking in Hebrews. We think it's Paul. We don't know 100% sure, but most scholars agree that it is most likely that it's Paul. But God definitely used whomever it was that wrote this. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Verse 15, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, and this is important, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I know some of that sounds very strange, and it does to me too. But we want to walk with you through this passage and hopefully expose what God is saying here, and God will speak to you, not just me speak to you. God made a promise to a man named Abraham way, way back in the Old Testament. And we read here that he swore. You know, sometimes we will swear. I swear on my mama's grave, right? We'll say, you know, things like, we'll just be, you know, almost exaggerating to carry weight to what we're saying. I swear. And God here is swearing. He is making an oath, a promise to a human being, right? And you can take God's promises to the bank. But what we see here, interestingly, is that when people historically, we don't read it here, but if you read historically about this time, people often would swear by other nations that were greater than them. For example, we live in Chesapeake. Some of us do. We're not really a nation. We're kind of a little dinky town, right? But we might swear by the city of Huntington, West Virginia, because, you know, it's quite a bit bigger. Little did you know, Charleston and Huntington are the biggest populated areas in West Virginia. So we might swear by Huntington, West Virginia, and that if what we did, say we're going to war, right, and we swear that we're going to do this or that in the name of Huntington, West Virginia, if we break our promise, Huntington, West Virginia gets to come and slaughter us all by the promise that we made, right? So what God is doing here is he's making a promise, knowing that these people that he's speaking to understand when we make an oath and when we make a promise and when we swear by someone greater, a greater authority than what we are. We don't swear by something lesser than we are. God swears by himself. He swears to himself. He makes an oath concerning himself. Why? Because he is the highest authority. You can't go higher up than God, right? You got that? You can't go higher in authority than God himself. So he swears by himself. That's huge, right? So maybe you're not tracking with me yet, but I hope that you will. He's making this oath, and it says right there strictly in verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves. And then it says that he, in verse 13, had no one greater by whom to swear. He swore by himself. There is no greater authority than God himself. And we learned that. If you were here, maybe you weren't. But God's Bible, the Bible, the book that we call the Bible, can be trusted because God wrote it. And we can trust God. And so this evening, the Scripture is absolutely incapable of errors. And it contains zero errors because God is truth. The Bible is perfect because God is perfect. This is not just a hillbilly brainwashed. I wonder sometimes if we are conceived and some of us hesitate to join Christianity or church or youth groups because we feel and we've heard the pressures that that's just a, you know, it's a crutch or it is a brainwashed method of propaganda or that you guys are just duped into believing something when you have no grounds to stand on. And there are far more intellectual people that can debunk this thing that you call faith and that you call relationship with Jesus, right? And I don't know if you guys are dealing with that, but I know, especially when you get to college, that's going to be in your face. And it is now for many people. But if you have been tracking with us, these have been building on each other. Scripture is without error because it is authority and because it's inspired, written by God, that it's without error. So we see this all throughout the Bible. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 3, we see where we are confronted with lies, right? How many of you guys have told a lie? A whopper, right? I mean, a massive lie, and it has backfired on you, and you have eaten that lie. Yeah, hands are going up. How many of you have just told these white lies that snowballed, and absolutely, you're like, man, that started here. I just researched on Google today what to do when you lie, right? And there were like 10 things to do when you lie, right? Like one of them was confess, apologize, right? But then there were these awful, you know, things that you could do, you know, manipulate, just ignore. You know, ignore the accusation, and it was just all these things, you know, and it was somewhat humorous, but the video is hilarious. You'll have to check it out later. Don't Lie to Dad is what the video is called on YouTube if you want to check it out later. But we have been exposed to these lies, as I said. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, I'm not going to read it, but you see in the garden where God created man and woman, and he's speaking truth, and they believe him. He tells them, this is all yours. This planet is yours. This garden is yours. You live it up. You love it. You enjoy it. It's all yours. You have dominion over the animals. You can eat. You can taste. You can just enjoy. You can work and you can be productive and you can build and you can be creative and you can be intellectual and you can make music and you can make art and you can do all the things that we know that we can now do. And yet it was perfection then. And then this enemy comes in and he unravels truth with lies. And he asks, did God really say that? Did he really mean that? He is holding out on you. That's the enemy's voice every time. He says, God is not good. God is not for you, for your best. God is withholding something and you need to find out what it is. There's something more. There's something better. And he's been doing that forever, the enemy has. And we see that God is the truth speaker from the very beginning. And in John chapter 14, verse 6, I love this passage. Jesus is speaking. And Jesus is the truth. We see Jesus said to him, and he's speaking to an audience, and he's speaking to you guys. He tells you and me that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is the truth. He's the way to truth. Truth is life, and life is Jesus. Jesus is life. And so, guys, I don't know about you, but I can't stand it when somebody lies to me. That fires me up. When somebody is bold-faced lying to me, or when they're acting as if, you know, they're skirting around the issue. I can't stand it. And right here, Jesus says, if that's you, and if you've been beaten up by lies, if you've been deceived too much, I am truth. I will not deceive you. I am incapable of leading you down a wrong path. I am life. I am the way. John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus prays for us. He prays for these people. He prays for us. And he says in John chapter 17, verse 17, he's talking to God, I do not ask you that you take Christians out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Right? That you protect them from the enemy. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. God came as an alien to this planet, unlike us and yet like us. And he says here, sanctify them in the truth. And then Jesus himself says, your word is truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. God, he's sending us into the world to be those who spread truth. Truth. So what are the common objections, right? I'm guessing that out of a group of this size, not everyone in here believes fully that the Bible is true. You might believe that there are aspects of it that are true. You might believe that some of it, but in its entirety, you're not buying it. So what are the common objections? Maybe you're in the room and you have objections. Maybe you are often having conversations with your friends and they have these objections. Okay, one of them. We just have copies of the original scriptures. Only the original ones are inspired by God. Only the original manuscripts, which there is truth to that. Only the original copies of the scriptures are completely untainted by human translation, as far as the different versions. Because there are versions today of the Bible that we have to be cautious because they have removed threads that are so vital to our faith, or they have added chunks or just snuck in a verse or two that drastically affect truth. So we do have to be careful about that. But the objection that we only have copies can easily be refuted by, I'm not going to say easily, but there are lots of evidence that the copies have been preserved by God using men, using councils of people, accountability, not just one person writing down a book and saying, that's the Bible, right? And then just handing it off to churches and us being duped and silly and just buying into it. Oh, okay. I'll take your word for that. No. If you look, Plato, Aristotle, Caesar, Homer, some of you guys in high school, you recognize those names more than maybe you middle schoolers, but these scholars of all religions and non-religious types agree that these types of literature are dependable. They're reliable. We can read Plato. We can read Aristotle. We can read Caesar's writings and Homer and the Iliad and all those types. And there are far less copies of these than there are of, say, the New Testament. There are over 5,000 copies of the New Testament, and they have been compared over time incrementally to make sure that every word is translated precisely as it should be. And it's actually over 24,000 in other languages. That's Greek, 5,000. But over 24,000 in other languages do we have copies of the New Testament alone. I don't even remember the number on the Old Testament, but I think it may be even more. So there's far more arguments to defend that, but there's one. Number two, there are doctrinal contradictions. For example, let's look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. It says this, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, not by works of the law, because works of the law, no one will be justified. That means that you can't be good enough to get in with God. You can't be good enough to go to heaven. But then you look at, it's James chapter 2, verse 14. It seemingly sounds like it's saying something else. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So it sounds like we're saying two different things, that God is here contradicting himself, right? And people will often take these two passages and say, well, one's saying that you're saved by faith, not by works. The other one says that you are saved by the works that you do and not by faith, and that you have to be good. But what we see is, if we look closer in detail, it's all about context. And I've told you guys, context is key. If you just pull out a verse, you can do anything with it. But if you read the Bible and you read it in its historical context, if you read it in its entirety, in the sense that you don't just pull a thread out, but you actually read what's going on and the audience that God is using these people to speak to, you'll find out that here in these two different passages, one group of people, they have bought into the lie, as we're talking about lies, that you can be saved by your good works. So he's writing and saying, it's not by your good works that you can be saved, it's by faith. The other camp, however, is saying that all we've got to do is say, I believe in Jesus, but my life doesn't have to show any resemblance. I don't have to do anything. I can just say, I believe Jesus, but then I can go on and live like hell. And what he's saying there is, no, when you trust Jesus, there's going to be some kind of change. It may not be an instantaneous, complete 180, 360, whatever you want to say, but over time there's going to be change. God comes in, and if you get hit by a Mack truck, there's going to be noticeable change. If you get hit by God, you are going to change. So it's not a contradiction, it's just a different audience. So we say different things to a different audience so that they understand what we're talking about. Number three, numbers don't match. Right? So you'll read in one passage where they say 8,000 people went to war, and then you'll read over here where they're speaking of the same exact event, and they say 7,898. Wait a minute, these numbers don't match. Well, just like today, when we paraphrase sometimes, or we estimate would be a better word to use rather, we don't say precisely, or they would group people in the armies and they would say, there's about 10 here, there's about 10 here, there's about 20 there. And they start adding all of these up to say 8,000 versus 7,996. They're pretty close, right? So that's not a contradiction. That is not an error. And if you talk to Jewish people, I've been told, then you don't have to worry about it, because they accept that as being just exactly how they talk about mathematics. It's not always precise when you're talking about battles and wars and things like that. I can understand it when it's such big numbers. Quotations. Okay, here's an objection. One time you read something in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament you read it and it quotes something in the Old Testament, and it's not read exactly the same. That goes back to what I just said. It's a paraphrase. Sometimes we can paraphrase. Sometimes when we translate things, you can say something about your friend. You could say, my friend said this, and you can say it not exactly the same way, but you can still preserve the truth of what they said without misrepresenting them, right? You can do that. You can say, my mom is coming home from work, and she'll be home at 8 o'clock. Or you can, and then someone could say, yeah, his mom's coming home from work, and she'll be home this evening. It's still truth, right? It may be a little less precise. Last one, and there are far more, but for time's sake, I can't go into them. Postmodernism and tolerance. Basically, that's, well, it's true for you, but it's not true for me, right? That's an objection to the Bible. It's okay. It can be true for you, but don't depend on my life. What's true for you is cool, but it's not true for me. But when we're talking about absolute truth, it has to be absolute for you, for me, for every one of us, or it's not truth at all. Right? And there has to be a standard, and that is Scripture. That is God himself. So what if we don't believe the Bible is 100% truth? What does this matter to you? Right? Because I want to be relevant. I want to be real with you guys. What happens if you don't believe the Bible is 100% truth? Well, we think God tells little lies. And so it's okay that we can too. If God lies, why wouldn't it be okay if we do? Right? I mean, he tells mostly truth, but he lies about this over here. So that means I can lie to my mom about this, but I would be completely honest about that, There's parts of my life I can be true, and other parts I can be phony. Right? Another thing is we ask, really, truly, can I really, if it starts there, can I really trust anything God says? If He's not telling the truth here, does that mean that over here He may not be telling the truth? Is God really trustworthy? We will start thinking, if we don't believe the Bible is absolutely true, that it is inerrant, incapable of errors, then we will actually start to be the judge instead of God being the judge as He is in His rightful place. We will start to say that I live my life the way I want. It does not matter what God says because I am the authority on my life and I do what I say to my demise, to my destruction. And ultimately, when we deny the truthfulness of this book, we start to say that core teachings, that doctrines, that things that are so important to us, so important to everyone, we start to doubt them. We start to disbelieve. We start to disbelieve that sin is sin. We start to disbelieve that heaven and hell are real places, that people are truly spending eternity. We stop believing that it's important to be a part of a church, to be accountable, to be transparent, to be willing to contribute to something that is going to outlast you into eternity. Guys, because we are going to live forever in one of two places. That is what's at stake if you don't believe the Bible is 100% true. And if we do believe the Bible is 100% true, we're going to be excited to tell people about it. We're going to be excited to know more. We're going to obey not just some parts of the Bible that are convenient and comfortable, but we're going to be willing to obey it all. All of it. If we believe truthfully, not just by verbal assent, but by actual fundamental faith, belief, trust that the Bible is true, we're going to obey the gospel and we're going to realize that it's a command, not a suggestion to tell people that Jesus loves them and that He is, as He said, the way, the truth, the life. And no one comes to the Father but by Him. There is only one way. Only one way. And it's a narrow way. Be excited because that is not just a guilt trip. It is life changing. He has changed us. We will show the world that God is honest. Our lives will back up the truth that when God says, I'll change your life, He means it. And that when He says, I'm legit, we show that. And if we believe that this Bible is 100% truth in all that it says, we will be willing to confront the sin in our lives, the nasty parts, the corroded, ugly, cancerous parts of who we are that we don't like to own. We will be willing to say, God, You exposed that in me. And because You exposed it in me, You're willing to change it in me. You're willing to take it and make it better. Kill it in me. Make me like You. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that